Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, and basically I've titled it the praise of his grace, the riches, I should say, the riches of his grace and the riches of his glory. And we'll point that out in just a moment. But verses 1 through 10 is a great portion of Scripture. And it's never a bad thing to go over these things. We might be familiar with these portions of God's Word, but never a wasted thing to study God's Word. So verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And once again, God will bless the reading and obedience to his precious word. Harry Ironside, in his commentary in this portion, makes a comment that he was at a Bible conference and he had to hop the train and to go from one location to another. And when he was on a train, a strange-looking woman came up to him dressed in kind of funny garb, weird-looking garb, and said to Harry Ironside, who's this tremendous preacher of God's Word, knowledgeable of the Scriptures, she said to him, Sir, let me tell you your future. All you have to do is take a coin and rub it across my palm, and I'll tell you what your future is. Well, Harry Ironside, again, a Bible conference speaker, very knowledgeable of the Scriptures, says, Oh, is that right? You can tell my fortune and my future? She said, Absolutely, sir. Just take a nickel here, rub my palm, give me that money, and you know, I'll be able to tell you what your fortune is. Of course, you know, these people who are fortune tellers, you know, or as poor as could be, but you know, they're going to tell you how to make a fortune. Now, how does that work? I don't know. But she did that, right? And she wanted to do that, I should say. But what he did is he had a New Testament in his possession. It's always good to have the Word of God, your sword, right there by your side. He pulls out his New Testament. He says, You know what? I already know my future. She said, Oh, is that right? How is that? He said, Well, let me just share with you from Ephesians chapter 2. He said, For this portion, we have the Christian's past, present, and future. Let me tell you my past, the way I was. It's just like what's described here in verses 1 through 3, how we were dead in trespasses and sins and deceived and devious in our motives and all the rest. He explained that from verses 1 through 3. And he says, But you know, it got better because God in his marvelous grace lifted me up. And then he would quote from verses 4 through 6 where that portion is, the Christian's present case of being seated together in Christ Jesus. And then the last set of verses here from 7 through 10, the Christian's future, that in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding grace, riches of his grace. And so he said, that's the future that I have in front of me. With that, this woman who was, this fortune teller, palm reader, ran from him and said, I picked the wrong man. You know, she realized that she wasn't going to pass one off on this one. The public at large falls for the astrological things of this world, you know, the horoscopes and all the rest that we see in the newspapers, but not the believer in Christ, because the believer in Christ is guided by God's word, guided by the Spirit of God. And Paul brings this out in the first chapter of Ephesians very clearly. If you were to take the time and read through it from verse 3 through 14 of chapter 1, the previous chapter here in Ephesians, it's one long sentence in the Greek. And in our English Bibles, you even see it, there's just comma after comma after comma. You know, the English students, like I've always said, would say, what's going on right here? One long sentence that's 14 verses, rather 11 verses in length. But it describes the Christian's benefit package, so to speak, spiritually. That when we come into the things of Christ, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we have a number of these benefits. And Paul identifies them here in this opening chapter, chapter 1. I want to take you to two verses, and it's the reason for the title that I gave, The Riches of His Grace and the Riches of His Glory. Look with me for just a moment, chapter 1, where we have these words. To the praise, verse 6, this is chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Paul is highlighting to these Ephesians believers who were idolaters, Gentiles, who were caught up in sin and everything else that went with sin, the world system. Okay, he highlights the praise of the glory of His grace by which He, that is God, made us accepted in the Beloved. Beloved is another term for Christ. We're accepted in Christ. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So Paul here is putting a spotlight on this work that God does in the heart of the believer, and it's all because of grace. And so he says it really clearly here in verse 7. He says the riches of His grace. Now he used the word riches. So there's something behind that, meaning that there's untold spiritual wealth given to every single believer in Christ. And so he identifies these benefits. And we already read one, that we're redeemed, verse 7. We have the forgiveness of sins. Later on, he would talk about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and having an inheritance, and that we are made to sit together in heavenly places. All these wonderful blessings, the riches of His grace. And he identifies grace right there in verse 7. But then look down a little further in that chapter and you'll see where it talks about the riches of His glory. Verse 18. This is chapter 1, verse 18. All right. Paul says that you should know these things, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So there you have it. Two phrases, the riches of His grace and the riches of His glory. The riches of His grace, what we've been brought into when we first trusted Christ. The riches of His glory, what we shall come into in a future day. Which begins now, but will culminate when we reach glory. The riches of His glory. So the title of this message then is The Riches of His Grace, The Riches of His Glory. And focusing on chapter 2 of Ephesians, the past, present, and future of the believer. And that's what we want to focus on today. It's good to be reminded of these great truths because we are strengthened when we read the Word. When we're knowledgeable of the Word, we're not going to have a fortune teller come up there and say, let me tell you your future. We're going to be able to say, oh no, I can tell you what your future is. And you don't have to give me any money to tell you your future. If you're outside of Christ, we know what the future is of the unbeliever. But let me tell you, you can enter into far greater riches if you trust Christ as Savior. That you'll have a different perspective of life. That when trials and difficulties and all the rest come your way, you have a resource that will get you through those things. And that's what we are able to articulate to the people that don't know the Lord, that don't know the Bible. Don't forget, outside, like it was with the children of Israel, it says they had light in their dwellings, but the Egyptians had gross darkness. This is what it says in the Bible, if you're not familiar with the verse, gross darkness that can be felt. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you can feel darkness, it could be felt, but that's the biblical way of expressing these things, that when there's an oppressiveness, there's a darkness there, it can be felt. But the Israelites had light in their dwellings. And believers in Christ should have, and they definitely do, it's a matter of how much they let their light shine, but they have light in their dwellings. When you trusted Christ as Savior, God has brought the gospel light into your household. That means He wants your family saved. And your relatives saved, right? This is not just casual, you got your way of thinking, I have my way of thinking. Or your neighbors, or your friends, or your cousins, or your uncles. All of us know people that need to know the Lord. And sometimes I think that sometimes we have gotten to that point in our own thinking that we don't want to offend somebody. So we'll back off. and we'll let them come around in time. I was working and having a conversation with a person whose husband was an active believer, involved in the local assembly, you know, speaking at times when an opportunity would come up, and he did a fine job at it. But something happened in his life personally. I don't know what exactly it was. Could have been personality issues, could have been doctrinal issues. I don't know what happened, but whatever the case was, he stopped going to the local church, cooled himself off, and the picture comes to mind, Chris Schroeder, right from this very platform 30-some years ago, said, you know, when somebody stops meeting with the Lord's people, it's like that ember that's in that fireplace. It's taken out and lit there on the floor, and then it just loses its fire. Doesn't have the same warmth, doesn't have the same strength, doesn't have the same brightness, all the rest of that, and that's how it was with his brother. And so I said, you know, to the wife of his brother, I said, you know, have you ever talked to him? Well, no, just, you know, we're going to wait for him to come around in time. But without introducing anything that would make that person think about where they are spiritually. And it's been some 20 or 25 years since. And there's no action, no movement. We can sometimes fool ourselves in thinking it's okay to let somebody go and just let them come around in the course of time. And there's a time and a place for that to a certain measure. But don't be deceived. You know, there are people are get deeper and deeper into sin. And so some of these things need to be dealt with. And so here the Apostle Paul is reviewing these with these Ephesian believers what God did in their lives. And this is what God can do in our lives and what he has done in our lives. And we need to share that with others. So in verses 1 through 3, we have the way we were. This is what our situation was. So look with me at these words. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now here Paul is differentiating between a trespass or iniquity and sin. Now trespass, and I know I've said it before here in this venue, but a trespass is a deliberate action against the things of God. In other words, you're fully aware that you're violating God's principles when you trespass. We have signs that say, you know, keep off the grass and all that. I've made that mention before. And when we do that, we don't, you know, pay attention to that. That's a trespass. We're aware of that. A sin is actually missing the mark. It's from the Greek word is hamartia, and it means to miss the mark. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that we have missed the mark. All of us have sinned and missed the mark. What we think of as sin is something that's very bad and we do something wrong. But what God means by it in the biblical way is that we miss the standard of perfection that God has. God wants us to walk with him. And if we don't, we've missed the mark. So we've sinned. And I've told this story. I know I told it here before. But Harry Ironside, again, made that reference when he was out in Arizona. He used to do work amongst the Native Indians there, in Native Americans, rather, in Arizona. And his guide was with us. And I saw a rock badger on the wall a distance away. He took a shot at it. He missed the rock badger. And he said to Harry Ironside, I sinned. He said, what do you mean you sinned? He said, well, I missed him, you know, I sinned. And he was using the right terminology there. Sin is missing the mark. And for the person out in the world, they don't realize it, that there are times they are missing the mark. But they do know when they trespass. And Paul is saying of the human condition that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually, they had no life toward the things of God. So when something happens in life, their first thought is, how can I glorify God? Their first thought is, let me get back at the person who did this to me. Or let me do this, or let me do that. They don't have the thought of God at all in their life. Dead in trespasses and sin. And this is the way they were. That's why we say it's the way we were, and the way we are, and the way we will be. In these verses here, 1 through 3, the way we were. He says, this is how it was. When you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There's two according to's in that portion. God is saying that we walk according to the course of this world. I grew up in the public schools. There was no homeschooling going on back when I was in school. At least I didn't know about it. If it was there, you didn't hear that much about it. But, you know, you get on the buses, and I tell you, even in first and second grade, the kids back then, no internet, no video revolution, all this stuff, they knew how to tell bad jokes. When I say bad jokes, I don't mean a bad punchline. I'm talking about dirty jokes. First and second graders, they knew it. It's the course of this world. That's the situation we're in, the course of this world. World is used in a sense that, it's the creation, we saw a picture of the ocean here, and the mountains and stuff like that. Beautiful foliage pictures there. That's the world of creation. There's a world of people, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There's a world of people. But the other sense of the use of the word world is that evil system that's guided by the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, who guides political governments and lawmakers and entertainment moguls and all the rest to do what appeals to them, to make money generally out of it. The music industry, the television industry, all that. That's the course of this world. And people are fed a diet of the philosophy that underlies the course of this world. And Paul says here, this is the way you walked according to the course of this world. I can say it because I knew it, because that's where I was before I was 17 years of age. The course of this world. And we were part of that before you're trusting Christ, even if you grew up in a Christian home. And even more so today with phones and music and movies and everything else, the course of this world influences and shapes the thinking and the ideas of even Christians. So we have to be careful about that. Course of this world. The world system is opposed to the things of God. And in Revelation chapter 11, you can look at it, verse 15, Revelation chapter 11. In a future day when the Lord returns and he vanquishes the enemies of God on this earth, prophetically we see that in the book of Revelation. It says that the Lord will take the kingdoms, plural, of this world, and they may be made into the kingdom of God. In other words, his work coming back. We'll take the kingdoms of this world. Now, how do you define that? The kingdoms of this world. What God views this world, how God views this world, is kingdoms all around this planet who are against the things of God. And they'll be finally conquered by Messiah, the one who will overturn it, it says in the book of Ezekiel. The Messiah when he comes. This is great teaching when you look at great thoughts, when you look at the teaching of this in the book of Revelation and other prophetic passages. That when Messiah comes, when the Lord Jesus returns, he will overturn the one whose right it is. That's what the way the scripture teaches it. And he will take these kingdoms, which are many kingdoms in revolt, but they're all really part of one big kingdom, guided by the prince of the power of the air. Now remember, he's the prince. He's not the king, although God refers to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as the God of this world. But the Lord says the God of this world will be judged. Small g. He's the God of this world. He's got control over people, whether they realize it or not. He's got control over the atheists who don't even believe in him. And he can control their thoughts and their actions. And it says in John chapter 8, he's the father of lies. He said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, who is a liar from the beginning." And so they're dead, they're deceived, They're duped. Okay, depraved. What other D can you add to it, right? This is what they were. This is what the world system is. So you go out there and say, I got some wonderful news to share with you about how you can get to heaven. Somebody says, get out of here. Because they've been indoctrinated by the God of this world who uses his agents to twist and spin the narrative. So you come along and say, I got wonderful good news about how you can have your sins forgiven. And you can be sure of your destiny to go to heaven. And they say, yeah, you're a religious freak. You're a Jesus freak. You're a religious man, person. You know, I don't want to talk to you at all. I got other things to do. And that's what the Word of God talks about right here. And so, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, the whole premise of it is disobedience to the Word of God. As a matter of fact, look what it says here in verse 3. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves, Paul is saying, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature, children of wrath, just as others. Children of wrath. What that says is that God has his punishment in store for those who remain in that position. Children of wrath. That's how God terms it. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, it talks about we are under the wrath of God. The verse is found in John 3, not 6, but John 3, verse 36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the gospel story. It's not meant to be negative. But the gospel itself, which means good news, is this. It doesn't have to be that way. Now, if a person goes to a particular denominational church where they teach that your destiny has already been secured or already been set for you before you're even born, I don't know how anybody could even go to such a place, a church that would teach that. But they'll say your destiny has already been determined. Not so. Not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, hey, you can do something about that. You can change your destiny from being under the wrath of God and children of wrath, just as the others that are in the area. That's what Paul was saying to these Ephesians. But they can easily have that change. So that's verses 1 through 3. The way we were. That's what the Ephesians were like. They were children of wrath, even as others. And that was their sad situation. Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Yeah, this is what he reads. Let me just turn to that portion. You don't have to do that, but this is what it reads. Beginning of verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, Paul said to these believers. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. Spiritually speaking here, he's using these terminology. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Spirit of our God. There is a great transition to take place. And God highlights it here in verse 4 by saying, but God. Well, there's just two words, but God. What a tremendous transition, but God. But God. If it weren't for him intervening in this matter, we would be in that situation forever. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved, even when we were dead in trespasses, and made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now look at those verbs. The key thing is looking at the verbs. What happened here? He made us alive. We were once dead. He made us to It raised us up together, verse 6. That's raising up from somebody from the dead, so to speak, spiritually. Raised up. And made us sit together in heavenly places. He's given us a seat in the throne room of heaven, spiritually speaking. How does God do that? It says God is being credited for making that take place. So how does God do that? Well, I can tell you a number of different ways. He prompts somebody to handed you a tract, perhaps. Or he prompted your mother or your father to share the gospel with you. Or he prompted you to come to the meeting where the gospel is being preached and you heard the message. Or you're at VBS, or you're at Sunday school, or you're at Bible camp, or wherever you might be. Turn on the radio, turn on the TV, turn on the YouTube, whatever it might be. God is behind it. God is working in people's lives, and he's doing that today. I'm hearing stories of people coming to know Christ. We don't hear it. The media doesn't want you to hear it. But it's happening. And with the advent of YouTube and other things, this is coming out. Don't miss hearing that exciting news of people coming to Christ. You hear the tragic events with Charlie Kirk, you know, being killed and, you know, somebody shooting and one shot got him, you know. But because of that, they're talking about, hey, let's have an alternative to the foul stuff that comes out at the halftime things at the football games at the Super Bowl. Big things are happening. But God is behind it. And he uses his people to get that word across. Remember the case of the Ethiopian eunuch when he got the gospel. How did he get the gospel? It was because Philip was directed by the Spirit of God to go down to a desert place. Even after he had a successful gospel campaign to the north in Samaria, God said to Philip, he said, I want you to go down there. It's desert. I could just hear Philip saying, why do you want me to go to a desert place? I got success going on here, people getting to know the Lord. He says, nope, there's one person down there that needs to hear that. That's why sometimes I have a problem with this 1040 window thing. You know, the majority of the population of the world is in that 1040 window. I understand it. You get more bang for your buck, so to speak, when you are involved in that work. I understand that. I'm not dead set against it, but just remember that Acts chapter 8, Philip was instructed to go down to a place for the sake of one person. That was that Ethiopian treasurer who was going through the desert, having come out of religion, Jerusalem, still didn't know the Lord. That's what good is religion. You can read Bible verses all you want, but if Christ is not the center of it, it's falling on deaf ears. It doesn't change the heart. It's religion. And so that's why we have John chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. You have three different types of people there who are unchanged by the religion of their day. You got John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, and he didn't even know what it meant to be born again. And that's the religious flesh of the world around us. There's a lot of people who uphold morality. They're not the prostitutes or the pimps of their day or anything. They're religious, but they don't know the Lord. And so you got Nicodemus who needed Christ. Very upright, ruler of the Jews, right? The next chapter, John chapter 4, you got a woman who's married, been married five times, and the one she was living with wasn't her husband. What's that tell you about her? Just a complete opposite. And yet she could sit there and say, well, this is the place we're supposed to worship, you know, you say on this mountain, on that. She had all their spiritual religious terminology, and she's living with somebody. That wasn't good. And then you got John chapter 5, the man of Bethesda who's been there for 38 years. He understands and he's around God's people, but he doesn't know the Lord. And the Lord has to intervene in his situation. And he comes to know the Lord. So all three of those conversions, John 3, 4, and 5, they're conversions of people who were surrounded with religion, but were dead. Really, in trespasses in, to one degree or another. And then you got the account of the man of Gadara, the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5. He's running amongst the tombs, cutting himself and yelling out and screaming. No one could tame him. But the Lord comes in there. And afterwards we read he's clothed and in his right mind. That's what Christ does to people, changes people who are dead in trespasses and sins to some degree. And sometimes it's a lesser degree or a more degree of decay, we might say spiritually, but they come to know the Lord. As a matter of fact, you have three people that God raised from that Christ raised from the dead, right? You have Jairus' daughter, and she just had died when the Lord came in and raised her up. And you have the widow's son who had been dead for one day, and Christ came in and raised him up. Then you had Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days. We just studied this on Wednesday night meeting. And he had been there dead in the tomb for 4 days, and Christ raised him up. So there you have it, three different people that Christ raised to new life. Somebody who's just dead, died a day before, 4 days dead. It's the spiritual picture of what Christ can do in a person's life when they raise them up in a new life. Whether you're a teenager or you're in your 20s or 30s or in your 50s or 60s. Been dead a long time. Been dead a little bit of time. Been dead not long, you know, like a child. It's a great picture of what Christ can do. He raises up and he makes us to sit together, raised up and made us to sit together in heavenly places. That's the way we are. Now, I could go into a long discussion about that, and I don't have the time. That's the way we should be. Our practice should match our position. Our standing is that we've been raised up and made to sit. That's our standing. Sit together in heaven. That's our standing in Christ. Perfect. The moment you trust Christ. But our spiritual state might be completely different. And that's why you have Christians at various levels of spiritual maturity. Because that's on us to be diligent in our study of God's word. And in attendance at the meetings. And under the sound of the word. Teaching. And then applying it. You could sit here in the audience and be sleeping. And miss everything I'm saying. It's not me saying, it's the word. So we need to hear it. And then apply it. And then obey it. Right? We need to obey it, live by it. That's how you grow in the things of Christ. The way we were, the way we are, and then, praise the Lord, verses 7 through 10, the way we will be. It says that in the ages to come, there's a future, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. There it is again, riches of his grace. That he would show what he did, how he took you, from the low place and raised you up. Now, just real quickly, okay? Keep your finger right here. Look at 1 Samuel. Just turn your Bibles for a moment, all the way toward the front. 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's a great verse to remind ourselves what we were also, what God did in our lives. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. This is from Hannah's prophetic prayer. She is praying this, and she says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave, and he brings up. Okay, that's verse 6 of 1 Samuel 2. The Lord makes poor, and then he makes rich. He brings low, and he lifts up. These are lessons in the school of God. God allows people to suffer the consequences of their wrong actions so they can depend upon him. And then if they're obedient and if they're listening with their heart, they change. And he lifts up, he raises, he makes rich, all those descriptions. Look at this great verse here, verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap. To set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. That's what God does with believers. Now my question is, are you living like you are inhabitant of the throne room of glory? That's the state of the believer. This is our standing. The question is our state spiritually, does it match our standing? And so been raised up, made to sit together in heavenly places, like Mephibosheth, right? He was laying at both his feet, and he's made to sit at the king's table continually. So in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us. And by grace, and don't forget this, is what Paul is saying in verse 8, grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God. You didn't earn it. God didn't look at you and say, oh, there's a great candidate, he's got great potential, I think I'm going to save him. No. Every one of us, like Moses, after he was a believer, put his hand into his bosom, pull it out, and it's a leprous hand. It's always there. Sin is always there. God didn't look at you and say, oh, here's a great candidate to be a Christian. He makes us what we are when we trust him as Savior, number one, and then apply his word in our lives. And that's what he's saying right here. He says, don't forget, you Ephesians, grace is what saved you through faith, not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Why? Because we are his workmanship. His poema, that's the word in the Greek for workmanship. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 1. If you were to look in that chapter when it makes a reference to workmanship, God's workmanship in the world, the mountains and the, you know, the beach and the whole thing, that's his poema, that's his hand, the work of his hands. He also uses the same work for the believer in Christ and says that's the work of his hands as well. The creation and the new creation. Just like in Genesis chapter 1, it was dark and darkness covered the whole universe. God brought light and then he brought forth fruit when he brought the planets around. Same thing with the believer. Darkness, dead in trespasses and sins, but God brings the light and that light is received and then there's fruit as a result. So it's scripture all the way through. The dots are all there. They just need to be connected. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved to good works after we come to know the Lord. Prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has planned this whole thing out long before the creation of the world. He wants you to be a fruitful Christian for his glory and honor. But the first thing is understanding the riches of his grace and the riches of his glory. The past, the present, the future of the believer. And so that should encourage us, strengthen us, motivate us to share the gospel with other people, to live for the Lord, to study his word, to be knowledgeable of it, to obey it when we read it. Not just walk out and say, oh, that was good. He wants us to be different people. He's called us to good works, and that's his workmanship in our hearts. And we want to honor and glorify him for that. The riches of his grace and the riches of his glory yet to come. And God has great things in store for each one of us who love him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we indeed pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to each person's heart here. That we might be reminded of what we were, what we are now, and what we will be. How you will finish that work. Lord, we started this meeting with that last stanza, the stanza of that hymn, "And can it be, I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace for me that he has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, into his blessed likeness brought." Father, thank you for that prospect. Help us to cooperate with you in that process. We ask these things and give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.